And you're also going to want to get Daniel chapter number 9. In our brief overview of the books of the Old Testament, we are now looking at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And let's just take a minute to review a couple of things real briefly about that. You will recall, I trust, that these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are all part of the history books of Israel, of the Old Testament. It runs from Genesis through Esther. That's the history books. By the way, that doesn't mean there's nothing in those books about Israel's future, prophecy, things like that, but just an easy way to, a simple way to classify the Old Testament. You've got the history books, the heart books, and the hope books. The history books are Genesis through Esther. The heart books, of course, are going to be Psalms all the way up to the prophets. And then Isaiah through Malachi are going to be the hope books. Anyway, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those three books, those are the books that are written after the Babylonian servitude, after the Babylonian captivity. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at Ezra. And we mentioned that the focus in Ezra, maybe somebody could grab that door real quick so we can try to keep it a little cool in here. The focus in the book of Ezra was the command to rebuild the temple. Remember that? Rebuild the house of God. So Ezra really focused around that. Nehemiah now is going to focus on rebuilding the city. And that's going to be significant. We'll look at that here in just a second as to why. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with, focus on the remnant that returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. Esther, on the other hand, focuses on the nation still among and in captivity, still among the Gentiles, I should say. We also mentioned that just like there are three post-captivity books in the Old Testament, so too there are three post-captivity prophets in the Old Testament. Anybody remember which ones they are? And Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's exactly correct. So one of the reasons it's important to know that is that when you read those prophets, you'll know where to line them up historically, what's going on, and therefore what their prophecies are about. Okay? Now we want to talk this morning. We're going to move on from Ezra. We're going to move on specifically to Nehemiah. And we're going to try to see if we can't look at that just very briefly. Again, we're not going verse by verse through each one of these books. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this series, as we're going through each of the Old Testament books, is simply to be able to equip you and myself as believers to identify, to know what the purpose of the book is. What's the main point in the book? And it's up to your personal study time to go in and fill in the rest of the details. There's just no way that if we tried to go verse by verse that we ever would get through it, you know, in any kind of reasonable amount of time. And so we just want to be able to equip you when you think of the book, of the title of the book. Ezra, what's it about? The command to rebuild what? The temple. The book of Nehemiah is going to be about the command to rebuild what? The city. Okay? Now, go with me to Nehemiah chapter number 1 and let's watch what happens here. Nehemiah chapter number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislow, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What does Nehemiah ask Hanani here? He asked them about the Jews that had returned back to the land. How's it going, basically? Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. So how does it sound like things are going back there? They're not going so well, are they? And it has been a number of years after the end of the Babylonian servitude, after that 70-year servitude. And yet you can see that things are still not going well back there. So verse 4, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And of course, the rest of the chapter begins to, he details and writes about his prayer. So fast forward now to chapter number 2. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." What did King Artaxerxes know about Nehemiah, by the way? What's that? Always encouraged, always certainly had a good attitude, that type of thing. But what does he recognize clearly about Nehemiah at this point? Yeah, sorrow of heart. The king obviously is very perceptive, and there obviously was a good relationship between these two individuals such that he could perceive Nehemiah's situation and ask Nehemiah directly, and you're going to see that Nehemiah also feels comfortable to answer his question. So look what happens here. By the way, I love the way it says it. The last part of verse 2, the last sentence, "Then was I very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Okay, so what does he express? What does Nehemiah express as to the cause of his sorrow? What is it? The city is in total disarray still. So watch what happens. "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" And then look at the next two phrases. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." I love that. You ever been in a situation where you're kind of a little nervous, under a little pressure and so forth, and you know you need the Lord's help and so forth, but you're talking to somebody and you got, "Okay, Lord, help me on this one." And so that's exactly what's going on here. I love that phrase here. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Isn't that something? So now watch what happens. Watch what happens. Verse 5, "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." What does he ask for? What does he ask the king for? That's right, the authority to go and rebuild the city. And of course, the king does give him the authority. Look at verse 6. "The king said unto me, The queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So please the king to send me. And I set him a time," and so on. Now, what I want to do is this. I want us to make sure that we really understand the significance of this authorization by the king to allow Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city. This is huge. You do not want to miss this. If you believe anything about the prophecies in the Old Testament, about the predictions, what they claim, their literal fulfillment, things like that, this is probably the most significant event in Israel's history after the 70-year servitude. That is, after a small remnant had gone back to the land, initially to initially to rebuild the temple, and now to rebuild the city. And you're going to want to go to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Go to Daniel, chapter number 9. Daniel, chapter number 9. I think we looked at this 3 weeks ago briefly. We just kind of introduced this section. Daniel, chapter number 9, verse 1. And it says this. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees." Now, where are we, when we're reading that verse, where are you historically in relationship to the Babylonian captivity? Is it before, during, or after? It's after. How many years after? You're sometime within what? Within the first year. You see that? It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, how do you know that you are after the Babylonian captivity when you're reading that verse? Okay, because Daniel had been, what else? Remember the book, what's that? Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's image? The head was of gold, and the arms and the chest were of, remember? Silver. Nebuchadnezzar was the head. Him and his empire all the way back to Nimrod, Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. What was the next empire supposed to be? Media Persia. That's why the two arms and so forth. And so you're told here that this is the first year of the reign of the king of the Medes. The Babylonian captivity is over with. Now watch what happens. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What? Go ahead, Joseph. It wasn't the Babylonian captivity in the sense of under Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylons. The Medes and the Persians assume that empire. They take it over is what they do. But the Babylonian captivity is over with.
So 70 years are over by that time?
It's right at the end of the 70 years, in other words. See, that's what... Look at verse 2 there. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish how many? 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he understands that that 70-year period is at its end. See what I'm going on? See what I'm saying there? Now, what? Notice it says he understood by books. Which one is specifically named there? He's studying the book of Jeremiah, which means he had the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? We looked at this previously. What other books would he... Because it says books, so that means more than just one. What other book would he have had?
Leviticus.
What's that? Leviticus, at least Leviticus, and so forth. It talks about the chastisements and so forth. Okay? So Daniel comes to understand and believe, as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, that there was going to be a 70-year servitude to the king of Babylon, and after that, then God would use another empire to overthrow the Babylonians, which is exactly what happened, the Medes, the Persians, and then later on Greece and so forth. But what's Daniel's question now? Daniel's question now is, wait a minute. If there was going to be a 70-year servitude, and that 70-year servitude is over with, what would his question be now? What next? What happens next? And so Daniel begins to pray and records his prayer and so forth. And right when he begins to pray, the angel is sent to Daniel to answer Daniel's prayer. He doesn't get there for, I think, 21 days, something like that, okay? But if you jump ahead in the same chapter, look at what we are told. Look at verse 21 in the same chapter, chapter 9, 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. The angel Gabriel is sent directly from the Lord to convey to Daniel, to give to Daniel, the balance of the time schedule of the rest of prophecy. This is huge. So look with me at verse 24. He says at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, let me ask you this. Even if you don't know the specifics of what all of those six things are, when he says things like to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, even if you don't know what the specifics are, do they sound like good things or bad things? Do they sound like things that Daniel would be interested in having happen and would benefit his nation and so forth? Absolutely correct. So even if you don't know the specifics of each one of those specific things, you know it's a good thing. And as you read them, it sounds like it's not simply a good thing, just like the idea of, hey, it's a good, we're going to have a party kind of a thing, but something very specific to Israel's prophetic program. It says here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I don't care what else you say about all the other ones. That one demands the issue of the kingdom. to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness that will last forever. That's got to be the kingdom. Okay? To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. To seal up the vision and prophecy would mean what? If you seal something up, what are you doing to it? You're completing it. And so on. So he's given Daniel a time schedule here, 70 weeks. Do you know what the word week means? Just by itself, the word week, all it means is seven. That's all it means. The normal way that we use the word week is 7 days. But in the Bible, the week, the word week is often used by a lot of things of seven, such as years, weeks of years, that type of thing. And when it says here 70 weeks, that was going to be 70 times 7, which would equal what? Okay, 490 years is what it winds up being. We're not going to get into all the details of this. I just want you to see the significance of connecting this with Nehemiah. So if you were Daniel, and the angel told you that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the city to accomplish all these things, to see them all be fulfilled, then what are some questions you would have? What's that? Yeah, when do they start? That's probably the biggest one right there. Because if you can tell, it's like Daniel would say, Lord, if you can tell me when to start the clock, then I know when to calculate the end of the thing. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be... Okay, what do you have there? You have 7 weeks. What else? How many is that? 60 and what? So how many is that? What's that? Okay, so you've got 69... of those 70 weeks. So you're missing 1 week so far. Right? Question. What is the starting point? When was Israel supposed to start marking their calendar? What's that? There you go. Look at verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be. The time to start their watch, to start their clock, to start marking their calendar is whenever the command was issued to go forth and build the city, Jerusalem. Okay, everybody got that? That's what's going on in Nehemiah. When Nehemiah says to Artaxerxes the king, or when the king asks Nehemiah, what is your request? And he says that you'd send me back so we could build the city. When the king issues the decree, that's when Israel is supposed to start the clock. That's when they're supposed to start their watch or start marking the days on the calendar. That's exactly when Daniel's prophecy begins. The time schedule, I should say. The time schedule to see its fulfillment. Now, I'm not, and I have not made it my expertise by any stretch of the imagination to do all the calculations of the dates and the times and B.C. and A.D. and all that kind of stuff. There's people that are way, way much more capable than I am on that. But there is a fascinating book. There's a lot of fascinating books about this whole issue here. One of them is written by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. And it's called The Coming Prince. It's actually the title, The Coming Prince. It's not actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the Antichrist, the Coming Prince and so forth. Anyway, one of the things that this author does, and he's not the only one, there's actually several that have calculated this out. He calculates that from the going forth of the commandment, so to start right there, in Nehemiah chapter number 1, actually chapter 2 in Nehemiah, that when you calculate the exact number of days out to 69 weeks, it'd be 483 years, okay? Because you have 7 left, right? He calculates that to the day, that when you add up the total number of days, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey. And then when Israel said, you know, blessed is the Son of David. He calculates to the day. That's his calculations. But again, he's not the only one. There's several sources that really come up with the same issue. That's pretty significant. That's what Gabriel told Daniel, that from the start of this thing, 7 weeks, 2 weeks, unto Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69 or 483 years. And that's exactly when Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, rides up to Jerusalem on that donkey. Now, of course, Israel rejects him and so forth, like prophecy said. All right, it's not our purpose again to get into all the details in Daniel. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 2 now.
John,
yes, go ahead.
That 483 years is from verse 25, 9:25.
Let's go back there real quick. Yeah. No, no, not from when the city is built, but from, look at the wording, 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of what? Of the commandment to restore and build. So chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter number 2. Yeah. Yeah, the going forth of the command to go do it. So it's not, they're not supposed to wait until the city is done to start the calculations. It's from when the command goes forth to rebuild the city. That's the significance of the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 2. Okay, does that...
483 days,
not days, no. 483 years unto the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rode in on that donkey into the temple. Yes, go ahead. Yes. I didn't hear the last part of your question. Okay, is the question why would Artaxerxes give him the authority, or is the question what's the relationship of Artaxerxes to the authority? Is it, okay, the reason is this. God had turned Israel and all nations over to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then each successive empire... Once God had turned all nations over to Babylon, that started the times of the Gentiles, the times in which the Gentiles would have supremacy over Israel. So the Babylonian Empire is done. The Medes and the Persians now take over. They still have the authority by God to rule over Israel. And so when Artaxerxes is given the authority to Nehemiah, he's doing it actually by faith. He's doing it. Nehemiah asked him a question, and he's obviously very positive towards Nehemiah, his people, Jerusalem, and so forth. So, does that answer your question, by the way? Okay. Look back at Nehemiah chapter number 2. You can read over it real fast and not really realize or even think about why is it there. Look over back to Nehemiah chapter number 2. Nehemiah has made his request. Look at verse 6. And the king said unto me... Now look at the parentheses. What does it say there? Why are you told that? I mean, who needs to know that? Listen, you understand there are no additions in the Bible. Every single word in your King James Bible is there on purpose. There's no fillers in the Bible. It's not just, let's try to fill in the story. Why did God the Holy Spirit, when writing His book, tell us, oh, by the way, the queen happened to be sitting there too. Why tell us that?
Maybe she was the boss.
There you go. Okay. All right. But why tell us that?
Who was the queen?
Who was the queen? That's going to be over in the book of Esther. That's a different one. Yeah. Okay. Good. What else? Why might she be? Why might we be told that? What's the picture you have here? Is this Gentile king positive or negative towards Nehemiah's request, the city, Jerusalem? What is he? He's clearly positive towards it. So what do you have? You've got a picture here of this Gentile king who has God-given authority over Israel, and the queen is sitting right there with them, both together, say, yes, let's move forward with this thing. It's a picture of the Gentiles who, in faith, believe in the God of Israel. And you see little remnants of that all the way through and many, many times in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. So anyway, I just, you think, why are we told the queen's sitting there as well? But that's fascinating. Again, okay, so now let's quickly go back to Nehemiah chapter number 2. But I hope that answered your question as far as why the significance of the authority coming from Artaxerxes here. Okay, so Nehemiah, he now goes to Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 there. Then I came to the governor beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So he had the king's authority. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. All right, now enter the bad guy. Verse 10. When Sanballat, what a name, by the way. How would you like to name your kid that? Sanballat. Hey, Sanballat, come here. You know. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobias, I know, man, these guys are something else. Like what those little lizards in Texas, the horny toads, you know, these little spikes out of their heads. I think that's what this guy had. But anyway, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, you got to mark this. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What's going on in that verse? What's that? The opposition. Here's the satanic opposition. Listen, understand this. You got to remember that there's some spiritual activity going on behind the scenes. Who is it that wants to make sure that Jerusalem is not rebuilt? Satan. Why? What's that? That's where the kingdom's going to be established. Why else? That's what I'm driving at right there. They don't necessarily know about the prophecy, but Satan does. Okay? These guys have it in their heart that they're absolutely grieved that there's a man that came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Okay? So you're told these two guys here, that's humanly speaking, but you understand spiritually speaking, there's an absolute satanic oppression seeking to prevent this from happening. Now, real quick here. I don't know if you remember last week when we looked at Ezra. In the book of Ezra, you also have these adversaries of Israel. The strategy and tactics in the book of Ezra were a little bit different than the strategies that you're going to see here in the book of Nehemiah. The strategies in the book of Ezra, the opponents of Israel, they sent letters back and forth to the king over in Media and Persia to seek authority from the king over there to stop the building of the temple. And initially it was stopped, and then it was resumed, and so forth. But the strategy of these guys in Nehemiah, these events occur after the book of Ezra. The strategies of these guys here, they don't go back to Artaxerxes and ask him to stop the rebuilding. These guys come with their own direct attacks against Israel in the land. All right, so it's a difference in strategy and so forth. Anyway, look at verse 10 again. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard it, it grieved them exceeding that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And in the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah, he goes into the city. He looks around the city by night. He doesn't tell anybody yet why he's there. He doesn't tell the leaders of Israel why he's there until a little bit later on in this chapter. So jump down to verse 17 now. Then said I unto them, he's gathered the leaders of the Jews together, verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So what does Nehemiah do? He gathers the leadership of the Jews together. He explains to them why he's there, the authority upon which he's acting and so forth. And they believe him. And now they unite together as one nation to begin to build the city. And they call it, it's interesting, they call it for this good work. Isn't that great here? But, opposition, verse 19, look how it starts. Here comes these guys again. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? That little phrase there, they laughed us to scorn. What does that mean? If you laugh somebody to scorn, what are you doing? You're mocking. Good. What else? What's that? You're seeking to completely humiliate them, discourage them, and so forth. That same phrase is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. They laughed him to scorn when he says about the little girl. I forget her. What was her name? Tabitha? But he said, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. And of course, he raises her from the dead. Then what do? You know? Okay, anyway. What's that? Yes. They're questioning the authority for sure. You're going to see they're going to try to use any tactic to discourage Nehemiah and his people. Okay? So verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now he's not just... I understand that he is saying something doctrinally specific when he says to these guys this statement. It's not like kids are out there playing football, they get mad at somebody, and the owner of the football says, "I'm taking my football and going home, you can have fun with me." That's not what he's saying here. Let me ask it this way. According to prophecy, if the Gentiles would bless Israel, what would happen to them? They would be blessed. They would have portion and right in the city of God. They would have portion and access to the presence of God. So when Nehemiah is saying to these folks, verse 20, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." What is he saying by saying that? He's saying, you guys don't believe in the God of Israel. You don't believe the Word of God. That's why you have no right, nor portion here. See that? So then chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren." Let me tell you what happens here. Chapter 3 takes and lists, and it says, beginning with this guy, the high priest, he built here, and then the next guy built over here, and the next guy built over here, and the next guy built over here, and he takes you completely around the city. Watch how he does this. Watch. So he begins to build. Look at verse 2. "And next unto him builded the men of Jericho." Look at verse 4. "And next unto them repaired Miramoth." Look at verse 5. "And next unto them the Tekoites." If I pronounce that right. Verse 7. "And next unto them repaired." Verse 8. "Next unto him repaired." Verse 9. "Next unto them repaired." Verse 10. "Next unto them repaired." Look at verse 12. "Next unto..." What's the picture you're getting? All these independent contractors, except the main difference is what? They're all working together. You know? They all have the same blueprints. They're all working together. And it's like, this guy's building this part of the city. They're building that part of the city. They're building that part of the city. He takes you all the way around the city, as it were. There's some of the gates and so forth that didn't get completed. But just in your mind, picture what's happening. If you've got all these groups and they're building together, give it some time, and all of a sudden, what do you see happening to the city? The city grows. This thing has life to it. Isn't that fascinating? You see all these people, the remnant back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the city. They're all right next to this guy's building, this guy. Right next to this guy's building. All the way down. And the city begins to come alive. It's like growth that takes place. Isn't that fascinating? There are some very interesting parallels with this picture over in our dispensation, the dispensation of the body, dispensation of grace with the building of the body of Christ. The church today is not brick and mortar and buildings, right? That's not what the church is. Who's the church? The believers. The Christians, they're the church. And the church is designed to grow. It's described as like a garden. One plants, one waters, that kind of a concept. It's an edifice, a building that is edified. It groweth. How does a building grow? How does an edifice grow? It's almost like, wait a minute. A building is not alive, but something that grows, it's alive. Isn't that fascinating? So again, you see that concept here. Go ahead, Jim.
Do you think the Lord eased the hearts of His brethren when they came together?
Okay, say that again.
Do you think the Lord eased the hearts of His brethren when they came together?
When they worked together? That's a good question. You know, because usually if you have multiple contractors on any project, what do you have? you have problems. You have, like me, trying to help the Gravats build the wall in their second story, and it was like the wrong size, you know? It didn't work. So, you know. Yes, go ahead. That's what they're doing. They're repairing. Yes, they're repairing what was there, although it really was to the ground. I mean, it was in bad shape. Yeah, not in the sense of taking brand new materials that were not there. There's a lot of rubbish. There's a lot of stuff, and they're repairing. They're building it back up and repairing. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, good. Joseph, go ahead.
Back to the issue of the king, was Jerusalem under, you know, is that the king of the Ammonites, or is that the king that gave the command to build Jerusalem?
Which king?
You know, on verse 19, it says, would you rebel against the king?
Yeah, I take that to be rebelled against King Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes. Right, which would indicate what about these guys? That's a very good question. Everybody understand the question he's asking? When Sanballat and his partners ask, will you rebel against the king, the question is, which king is that? I take it to be King Artaxerxes, so the comment is, well, wait a minute. If Artaxerxes gave them the authority, why would these guys say, will you rebel against the king? Which means, what about these guys? If it is the king Artaxerxes, which means, what about these guys?
They don't
believe it. They question it. They're going to do whatever they can to undermine it. That's the way I take it.
Is there a possibility that those guys are serving another king?
That is a possibility. Yes. Yeah. The reason I don't think that's so is again, back to the question earlier about Shalay's question about, well, why would King Artaxerxes have the authority anyway to give the right to go build Jerusalem and so forth? It's because God had turned all nations initially over to Babylon, and then to Media, Persia, and Greece, and so forth. The times of the Gentiles were going to run all the way until Christ, basically. All right.
So you get to the Ammonites first. So that's what I was wondering, if the Ammonites were overseeing Jerusalem.
They probably had individual governors and that type of thing that would run their little teams and groups and whatever. Okay. All right. Real quickly, then, watch this. So the picture in chapter number 3 is you've got the city, it's being repaired, it's being built up. Things are starting to happen, this thing's coming alive. Chapter 4, verse 1, what's the very first word? But. Here comes the opposition again. Watch this. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Again, he's mocking them. But in asking these questions, what's the answer to those questions? Yeah, that's what's happening here. It's fascinating. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down the stone wall there. Meaning what? These guys all might be independent contractors, but they're like independent contractors that don't know what they're doing. Okay? Which is not true of Jim, by the way. So, anyway. But you know, the accusation here is that these guys can build, but it's just not going to stand. It's going to fall down again. All right? And so what happens is Nehemiah prays to the Lord for encouragement and so forth. Look at verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. So the thing keeps moving forward even in the face of all this opposition. They're getting way further than Sanballat ever thought they would. So now watch what happens. Verse 8. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now what did they do? Now Sanballat, it's not simply talk and mocking and so forth. Now what does Sanballat do? And the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and so forth. What's that? Now they're going to put into effect an attempt for a military takeover of this thing in order to stop it. Well, word gets to Nehemiah. Again, every time he hears about the opposition, he prays and then he takes action. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. Verse 11, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. The adversaries plan a secret assault. But word gets to Nehemiah, so they set up the defenses. Sanballat is unsuccessful and even frustrated more at this point. Look at verse 15, middle of the verse. God brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone into his work. Now watch, let's keep reading here. And I realize we're out of time, but watch what happens now. And it came to pass from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, the habergons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. All right, what happens here? Leon, you asked about this last week, remember? So what happens here? What's that? They're building and they're armed for war. Isn't this what a tremendous picture here of what's going on? Sanballat and his gang have all these different attacks to try to stop the work. Initially by verbal assaults and mocking, laughing and so forth. And then they threat that they're going to come in military with their armies and conquer them by night. That doesn't work. Their council is overthrown. And then what Nehemiah decides, he doesn't stop the work altogether. But after that, what he does is this. He says, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. You're going to, with one hand, you're going to build. And with the other hand, you're going to hold a sword. And we're going to keep this thing moving forward. Isn't that fascinating? What's that? What a picture, really, of the believer even today. Don't you have to watch and be prepared? You get assaulted from this world constantly. You got to believe the Word of God on one hand, hold the Scripture on the one hand, and stand fast in the Lord on the other hand. The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? Mark, go ahead.
In 2:9 it says, I came to the governor beyond the river, gave the king his letter. The king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Did the king's troops remain with him?
At least to that point they did. At least to accompany him through the enemy, through the territory back to the land.
They weren't there.
Well, you're not told that they are. You are told that they're with him at least to that point. Okay.
In 4:17, it says the rulers were behind. What does that mean?
That would be Israel's rulers. You've got all Israel gathered together as one that are protecting the city, the people, and that type of thing. Yes, that's exactly the way I take it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, you can see what happens here. We're out of time, but overall, what's the picture that's going on here? The work's moving forward in spite of what? Work with one hand and ready for battle in the other. Where's the battle coming from? Yeah. Listen. You know, these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah and all these guys. I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand me, Satan is not whispering in their ear, okay, go attack Israel. That's not what's going on. But you got to see in this book here that what is going on is a clear satanic attempt to stop what? The building of the city. Why? Satan wants it for himself. The Bible says that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. God had already, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and Moses and Israel sing the song of victory, the horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. Moses, in that song, it's a song of prophecy, by the way, not just history, but prophecy. Miriam is said to be a prophet, and she says the same thing. And in that, contained in that song, is that Israel's God was going to take and plant them in the land of their inheritance, the place where God was going to dwell on planet Earth forever. The place in which His throne was going to be forever. And so this whole issue about Jerusalem, why is Jerusalem that big of a deal? Look at planet Earth. Would you sometimes just take Earth And Jerusalem is a teeny tiny speck of this planet. What's everybody fighting over Jerusalem for? Look at it here. Why the big deal about Jerusalem? It's because, listen, there's a spiritual issue about Jerusalem. You understand that? There's a spiritual battle going on about Jerusalem. And here in Nehemiah, you have the adversaries who are grieved that there's a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And goes after him to try to stop the work. But this man, Nehemiah, is pretty wise. He every time he gets word of the opposition, immediately, first thing he does, he sits down and prays to the Lord, talks to the Lord about it, and then he implements a walk of faith in his instructions and so forth. Isn't that something? What a tremendous pattern here.
I like his position too, a cupbearer, where he was, you know, like when the king beckoned.
Yeah, he was right there.
So,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
His nature was, you know, always.
Yeah, he's a good guy. Nehemiah's a good guy. Okay, all right, any questions? Okay, we're going to take a break for about 8 minutes.